You wanted to sit here.
Well, welcome back. We will finish the 11th burden tonight and actually hopefully get to chapter 24. We won't get to into chapter 24, just a little bit maybe, but that's kind of where we're at. So are we all hanging in there?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Does Isaiah mirror the world we're going through today or what? It's like I was just thinking about it. Every time I see something, I go, didn't Isaiah say that to the tribe of Judah in the six woes? Isn't that one of them? It's like, So, dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for letting us be here tonight. Thank you for giving us safe journeys. Lord, we just cast all of our burdens on you. And you asked us to do that. So, Lord, we just give you this next 2 hours that we can just study your word. See what Isaiah has to say to our hearts about what we're living through and see the fulfilled prophecies that have already taken place, which should give us great hope that all of your prophecies are going to come true, which they are. So we ask you to be with us tonight in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.
We left off with, remember I talked about Petra because it was mentioned in terms of one of the future prophecies, and I found out the guy that put the Bibles in Petra was in the 1920s.
Oh, wow.
Now, my question is, in Jordan, a Muslim country, are they still there? Mm-hmm. Or did the Muslims take them out? Who knows? But his name was W.E. Blackstone, and he invested $8,000 in the 20s. That's a lot of money in the 20s, to make sure there were Bibles. Then there's a book that came out later, Joseph Hoffman Cohen, of the American Board of Missions to the Jews, published a small booklet titled Man from Petra, and you can get it at this site, capital N-A-B-A T-A-E-A, Nabatea. That's who used to live in Petra, the Nabateans, .net. AEA.net. And the first part of the book deals with Cohn's theory of how the Battle of Armageddon will take place and how the Jews will use the ancient city of Petra as a hideout during the war. Well, the most interesting part of the book comes on page 16 and 17, but you're going to have to go read it for yourself. I'm not going to tell you why it's so interesting. But anyway, they were putting Bibles there. I'm not sure what the Muslims have done with them since then. So,
what's the name of the book again?
Hang on a minute. Let me get it right. I had to go like on 15 websites to get this. The Man from Petra by Joseph Hoffman Cohen. Where will the Jews hide when the nations gather against Jerusalem at the Battle of Armageddon? So, crazy. So, again, last week I said that chapter 18, I was not going to do it because it's the most confusing chapter. And most scholars, Chuck on the Chuck Tracks, just kind of like glances over it. He just goes, well, we're on chapter 18. But we're done with 18. it's almost what he does. So, the Ethiopians had sent ambassadors to the Jews, asking them to join an alliance against the Assyrians. Remember the great nation that is still threatening Judah during the time of Isaiah is what nation? It's Assyria. So whenever we read in Isaiah and I start talking about Babylon, we always know that's a future prophecy, but that has been fulfilled. But in Isaiah's time, it would have been a remarkable prophecy because at that time, the Assyrians were the dominant nation and the Babylonians were simply a group of people living over there that basically weren't even an empire yet, okay? So it's a future. And remember we talked a long time ago about there's close prophecy happening right now, then there's near prophecy coming here, and then far prophecy. So it can be right now, okay? So the Ethiopians, and then the Lord, however, told them, hey, refuse the invitation. I'll take care of the Assyrians in my own time. And that's the point the Lord makes over and over again. When the nations look to me, wait on me, and trust in me, then I will intercede on their behalf. When they go on to do their own thing We'll see that with Egypt tonight, also with the city of Tyre, the nation of Tyre, that, you know, it's pride, 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 merchandise, merchandise, commercialism to the nth degree. It's almost like Babylon, Babylon, which we read in Revelation, and we'll even see that same prophecy tonight. Babylon has fallen, Babylon has fallen. And so we'll see it again tonight. So we have here in chapter 18, in verse 1 and 2, we're told, "Woe to the land shouting with buzzing wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia," which would be the nation of Cush in those days, "which sends ambassadors by sea, even in vessels of reed on water, saying, go swift messengers to a nation tall and smooth of skin, to a terrible people from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide." So what river are we talking about? Obviously, it's the Nile River. That nation is known for the amount of wings of insects that will fly around the Nile when the insects come out of their cocoons and all that kind of stuff. Very, very much. When I was in Egypt, it is the dirtiest place I've ever been in my life. Never. I mean, when you went to the bathroom because they have to wash themselves for all their Muslim prayers, five prayers a day. So they'll just, people run into a bathroom, slop water on themselves, clean their hands and their feet. And bathrooms really aren't made for that, right? So you're going to the bathroom and we're eating at a restaurant, for instance, and you go to the bathroom to go wash your hands, and the bathroom is this deep in water. So you're tippy-toeing through the bathroom going, ew, you know, that's how bad it is. And you're driving down the street and you look over in the corner because the street's divided by canals where the overflow of the Nile comes into the city because the Nile must overflow its banks. But everywhere, it's just desert on both sides. And their agriculture has just been destroyed over the years. But you'll see animals with their hoofs upside down. Cattle it's just rotting away inside the canals. And it's just like, you know, it's just a, yeah. Even the museum where they house Tutankhamun's mummy and all that, even the museum is really dusty and dirty. It's not clean like you would go to a San Diego museum or L.A. museum where everything is just pristine. Or when you go to Israel and you go to the museum they have, you can eat off the floor. That's how clean it is. It's just really different. So woe is an unfortunate translation here. Really, it should be more like the ah in Isaiah 1:4, where it really is saying, hey, listen up. Listen to this. Ethiopia is known for all of its birds and its insects. Ethiopia is where all the birds migrate and come back, okay? And it's the Nile Valley probably talking of here, and the insects too. In 715 B.C., 715, Pinaki, the ruler of Ethiopia, captured Egypt. You spell his name P-I-A-N-K-H-I. And he's the ruler of Ethiopia, captured Egypt and set up an anti-Assyrian coalition. And he sent out these ambassadors to get other nations to join him. And these are the tall and smooth-skinned people. And if you've ever seen an Ethiopian to this day, they are very tall, very smooth-skinned. If you want to check them out, go to North Park, yeah, Downtown San Diego. Drive up University Avenue, whole Ethiopian village right there. Ethiopian restaurants and beautiful people. Beautiful people. Okay? And they wear the most fantastic hijabs. Their color on them is just spectacular when they dress in their Muslim outfits. And they're not the black, just one color. They're gorgeous, multicolored, very fine woven stuff. Even it's almost like gold braiding going through some of them, but really pretty. So. And they're also, the tall and smooth people could also mean they're also ready for battle, battle-trimmed, well-armed. Because they are, we know that with Pinaki, the ruler of Ethiopia, they were a strong army, okay? And the rivers divide, that's talking about the Nile River, because the Nile River has four different parts. It has the Upper Nile, the Blue Nile, and the Lower Nile, okay? All right? Verse 3 to 6, now God does not accept any help from Ethiopia. All the inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, when he lifts up a banner on the mountains, you see it. When he blows a trumpet, you hear it. In other words, he's really saying the Ark of the Covenant is God's sign. That's his banner. Okay, he doesn't need another nation to come in and raise its banner. He'll be the one that will deal with the Jewish people in Judah and, of course, the people in Israel. God is always the one that's going to do the dealing, okay? So the banner here could very well be the Ark of the Covenant. There is a tradition that says that when Rome sacked and took in the 70 AD, and they came and besieged Jerusalem, and Titus came in and destroyed the temple, and it caught on fire by accident. All the gold melted, so the Roman soldiers took the temple down stone by stone like Jesus had predicted. They did that so they could crush the stones and get all the gold out. That was the whole reason for doing that. The Ark of the Covenant is said to have been whisked away to a far land, and it very well could be in Ethiopia to this in this day. We just don't know. Okay, that's just a tradition. No proof of it. If you ask me, Gary, what's your opinion? I have no opinion. I like to think about these things and kind of go, Ethiopia is mentioned a lot in Scripture, and it was an Ethiopian that carried Jesus' cross. So maybe it is there. Could be. So wherever it is, God knows, because God's going to bring it back to the temple in the millennial kingdom. So it's got to be somewhere. So, and then, of course, there's always the theory that Indiana Jones has it. Okay? And it's in a big warehouse. Okay? So if you want to see that, you got to go watch the movie or go to Disneyland. So, okay. So God will take his rest. In other words, when it says that God will take his rest, he's talking about the fact that Assyria will be left to the birds. It'll be pruned, okay? Because one angel can take care of all of Assyria. So in verse 4, so it says, "For so the Lord said to me," talking to Isaiah, "I will take my rest, and I will look from my dwelling place, which is in heaven, like a clear heat and sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of the harvest. For before the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he will both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches. They will be left together for the mountain birds of prey and for the beasts of the earth. The birds of prey will summer on them." Literally, that's the same verse we see in Isaiah 37:36. Isaiah 37:36 is a parallel passage. When we get to that section of Isaiah, that's talking about Hezekiah, the historical battle with Assyria when it comes down against Jerusalem, okay? And so what we have is that in that time, a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth of skin and from a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down whose land the rivers divide to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, to Mount Zion. So what's going to go to Mount Zion? That's where the tradition comes. Mount Zion is God's home. What's going to be brought there? What gift do the Ethiopians possibly could have? So very well. Okay. Ethiopia, verse 7, will literally come to worship. And you're going to see that tonight. So we talk about Egypt right now. Egypt is an enemy of Israel, right? Ethiopia is a Muslim nation, enemy of Egypt, of Israel. You have all these nations that are Saudi Arabia, anti-Israel. We're going to see tonight that some of these nations are going to come and worship up in the temple because they're going to know the one true God in the millennial kingdom. That's pretty amazing to me, especially Saudi Arabia, because I'll get there tonight. I don't think that the Jews need to be afraid of Saudi Arabia. Okay, Iran, yes, but Netanyahu probably is going to take care of that in the next couple of weeks, so... Sure seems that way. This is speaking also of the kingdom of Christ, because what present do we have from the Lord? His son, Jesus Christ. So we have, glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God, Selah. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre, with Ethiopia, the one was born there. There's no judgment spoken about them there. That's in Psalms 87, 3 and 4. Psalms 87, 3 and 4. So God gathers all nations to him, right? And who did Philip witness to in the New Testament? An Ethiopian, okay? And that's Acts 8, 26 to 40. And the devastation of Assyria obviously happens in Isaiah's time because he is at the same time as Hezekiah, the king of Judah. And so it's Assyria that we're talking about that's going to be destroyed. And that's the judgment against them. So, in other words, which is beyond the rivers. In the days of Isaiah, Ethiopia was a major world power, ruling Egypt and a chief rival to Assyria. So Assyria and Ethiopia, rivals. And Judah is caught in the middle, because again, we have this land bridge coming right down from Assyria, straight on down from Nineveh, right through Israel, right down to Egypt. And these are all cities of commerce. Everything that Egypt grows, because when Rome finally conquers Egypt and Cleopatra, why do they take control of Egypt? Because Egypt feeds the Roman Empire wheat and corn. So this is a huge commercial area. We think of Ethiopia today as one big nothing. It's just dirty. It's just flat. It's dangerous. It's, you know, but it was a great power at this time. So it's against Assyria. Okay, and Judah's in the middle, and so the temptation for Judah is to what? Make an alliance with Egypt, make an alliance with Ethiopia, and God is constantly telling them, no, trust me, not Ethiopia, not Egypt. And of course, they'd conquered Egypt by then. Okay? All right, moving on. Again, the Nile Valley is incredibly known for its whirring insects. In 715 B.C., I gave you one name for the guy that conquered, Pianchi, P-I-A-N-K-H-I. Another name for him is Shabako, S-H-A-B-A-K-O. Okay? And, you know, which sends ambassadors. Ethiopian, they come to make an alliance with Judah against Assyria. Again, bad idea. Go swift to a nation tall and smooth. This is basically, Ethiopians would hope to hear that Judah has rebelled against Assyria and aligned itself with Ethiopia. Then the Lord rejects, in verses 3 to 6, it's him rejecting. The Lord said to me, I will take my rest. Again, the Lord rejects the alliance with Ethiopia because he is more than able to deal with the Assyrians himself. Now, fast forwarding, up in the upper parts of Isaiah 35 to 38, right around in there, we're going to have the historical perspective of what Isaiah is going to talk about when he's dealing with Hezekiah, the invasion of Assyria, and it's historical. It goes back to Chronicles and Kings that we've been reading. So the bottom line is that we know ahead of time, because we already know it, why is God not going to have to worry about having Ethiopia come to the aid of Judah? But why would God have Ethiopia and Egypt come to the aid of Judah when he can just send one angel, and the one angel can kill 185,000 Assyrians in one day? And God knows that. So he's telling Israel, you don't need any of these alliances. If you'll just turn to me, I'll take care of business. And that's what's going to happen in the great revelation that we read about, the great tribulation, is that literally there's going to be all these mass armies of humanity against Jesus Christ, and he's just going to go, and it's over. You know? Same guy that went, be light, is going to go, be gone. That's what's going to happen. So, and God can prune Assyria. So that line about the pruning hooks and cut the branches, he will literally destroy the Assyrian army so completely that they will be left together for the mountain birds of prey. Now, I don't want to give away a secret, but when Sennacherib, Okay? That's the king of Syria, Sennacherib. When he comes down to besiege Jerusalem, and the 185,000 are killed, he runs back to his capital in Assyria, Nineveh, and his two sons kill him. And we'll have that prophesied by Isaiah before that ever happens also. So every prophecy comes true, except the ones that have yet to be fulfilled, which are the rapture, we're gone, great tribulation, I believe the battle of Gog and Magog have to happen, Ezekiel 38 and 39, there's argument as to when that happens. I'm flowing with the group that says it happens either right before the rapture or right after the rapture. I think it's going to happen before the rapture. I think we'll see it. And then we'll all go, it's about time. So, last thing here. And what will be brought to the Lord of hosts? Isaiah announces a day in verse 7 when Ethiopians will come and worship the Lord and bring gifts to him in the place of the name of the Lord, the Mount Zion. Okay? So instead of Israelite messengers bringing news to Ethiopia of alliance against Syria, the day will come when Ethiopians will literally come and worship at Mount Zion. What a contrast. Amazing, you know? And I believe a lot of that was fulfilled in Acts 26:40 when an Ethiopian came to worship the Lord at Jerusalem. I believe that's one of the fulfillments right there. That's why it's in the New Testament for us to see. An Ethiopian comes to worship and Philip witnesses to him and says, well, if there were water, I'd get baptized. And Philip says, well, there's a small brook with 2 inches of water. Let's baptize there. Because there's not a lot of water there. So that's chapter 18, okay? And I should get a hand of applause because I did that fairly well. Thank you so much. Thank you, Lord. Okay. Again, very difficult passage to put your hand on and just really go, okay, that's what it says. Some of the other stuff is much easier. That one is probably the best that I can give you. Okay? Chapter 19, here we go. Chapter 19. Now we have a proclamation against Egypt. And again, the word burden is the same word as judgment. It's a judgment. Okay? So we're going to have 11 judgments by the time we're done tonight. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. So we're talking now about Egypt being judged. Now, I want you to think back to the Exodus and what did God use to have a picture of himself to the Israeli people, the Jews. He was a fire, pillar of fire at night, and what was he during the day? A cloud. Well, here you go. Okay? So, let me get to my notes here. Move that over. So, the Lord now is going to... A swift cloud reminds us of God leading the Jews out of Egypt. The coming of the Lord brings panic to Egypt. Moved, cloud. And that word is nuwah. Nuwah in the Hebrew. N-U-W-A. Nuwah. And the Lord is going to allow civil war and conquest under two kings of Assyria. One is Sargon, S-A-R-G-O-N. And after Sargon, then we have King Sennacherib. And that is spelled S-E-N-N-A, Senna, and then Kerib, C-H-E-R-I-B, Sennacherib. Okay. We'll read a lot about Sennacherib in the chapters 36 to 39, 35 to 39. Okay. Verse 1 and 2. Well, it's Egyptians against Egyptians, and it just tells us right there. Look what it says. And they literally will melt in their midst. Okay? I will set Egyptians against Egyptians. Everyone will fight against his brother, and everyone against his neighbor. City against city, kingdom against kingdom. The spirit of Egypt will fall in its midst. I will destroy their council, and they will consult the idols and the charmers, the mediums and the sorcerers. And the Egyptians I will give into the hand of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, says the Lord, Lord of hosts. So there's a lot of stuff going on there. Let me just summarize. When the Ethiopians came down, okay, under that ruler from Ethiopia, okay, that I just mentioned a minute ago, and I got to go back and get his name, otherwise I'm going to mess it up. Yeah, that one, but I call him Pinaki. Okay. So when Pinaki came down, all right, you have this, Egypt then gets conquered. Well, Egypt then, instead of being ruled by a pharaoh, which has been their history, right? One ruler, they're being ruled now by the king outside of Ethiopia. Well, that means all the little different cities in all their power are going to start developing what they call city-state governments. So Thebes, Memphis, okay, those all become powerful little cities, and they have their own little armies, their own little mayors, if you want, or your satraps, the people that are in charge. And so they're going to be divided and fighting with one another as the Assyrians are coming down. Now, what cruel master are the Egyptians going to suffer under? Well, they've already suffered under Assyria that's going to conquer them. But the one that's going to come down at the hand of a cruel master and a fierce king will rule over them. Who is that in verse 4? That's speaking of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, because he is the meanest dude ever to have lived on the planet. The Babylonian Empire was the most powerful and perfect nation of man that man developed, and no one has topped it since. And Daniel talked about it in that great statue in Daniel, and every succeeding empire, its specific gravity, remember, went down on each type of metal, and it went all the way down to clay and iron, because it just kept going farther and farther away from being led and being run completely. Worse government, worse government, worse government. That's what happened, okay? So, now, these Egyptian gods are pretty much also a problem. What happens when a people who really ought to know about the one God, shouldn't Egypt have known about the one? They started off in their history being monotheistic. Then they become polytheistic, many gods. You would think that they would know better, especially after the Exodus, that one God rules, right? They have a history. It's in writing. They know what happened. What they do? They tear down all those models and say, oh, gee, that king didn't do that, or that pharaoh wasn't there. They have it in their history. So the bottom line is that they turn back to their idol worship. And that's where they take their faith in. And what that says to me is that it seems to me that in our society today that everybody wants to seek an answer and help from every source that exists outside of the one true source. So you see people turning to psychology. And in a lot of ways, as I've taught before in my counseling class, some of it's good, some of it's not so good. A lot of it's mysticism. They don't know that answer. So, in Isaiah's day, there was no other nation on earth that was so much in the grip of superstition and filthy idolatry as Egypt. I mean, they worshipped ape, cats, frogs, crocodiles, lizard. Everything that walked and talked was venerated by them. They literally did. So at the time of Exodus, what happened? Well, God directed plagues against each particular idol of Egypt. He knocked over the guard Khnum, because that was the guardian of the Nile. Turned it into blood. The god Hapi, H-A-P-I, is the spirit of the Nile. Okay? And then God goes out and goes after Osiris, okay, who had the Nile as his bloodstream, okay? And then we have, he knocked over the goddess Hecht, which is the frog goddess, okay? I'm going to leave this out for you guys to look at later, so. He knocked over goddess Hathor, that's the cow-like goddess, because he sent the disease to the cows, to the cattle. And of course, it was really weird, because nobody in the Jewish camp, their cattle didn't get affected. Mm-hmm. You know, Was there a wall separating the germs, the bacteria? Pretty weird. He knocked over the god Imhotep. Now, I say Imhotep, and you're all going to think, well, that was in a movie, wasn't that? The Mummy? Imhotep. Remember the movie? It's actually the name of a god. It's the god of medicine. Well, what did God do there? He gave the Egyptian people boils. Okay? And they couldn't cure it. He knocked over the god Nut, N-U-T. Okay? Right? That kind of says it all, doesn't it? Okay? Okay? The sky goddess with a plague of hail. Hail came down. There goes their god. Okay? He knocked over the whole system of the Egyptian when he knocked over the god Seth, protector of crops, from the plague of locusts. He knocked over the god Ra to be the sun god because he did the darkness. He knocked over Osiris again, the giver of life, who supposed gave that life to the deity of Pharaoh himself, and then killed its firstborn. So there's no room anywhere for them to. They just were running out. They had nowhere else to turn, and they decided to turn the wrong way. And I think that's just says. I love to use the saying. That's why Barnes and Noble has a self help aisle. Everybody's just going to go, you know, Oprah has the answer. Just, you know, trust me. You know, bottom line is we know where the truth is. There's one truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's the truth, and He's given us His word. But these people keep turning to idol worship. So I'll leave all the Pharaoh gods out here for you guys to actually look at. I did bring in my giant poster, Pharaoh poster that I had in Revelation, the one I had in the wall, the actual papyrus thing. Maybe I'll bring it next week. You can see all the gods on that too. So I'll put this over here just so you can look at it. Doesn't matter if you get it out of order. Those are all the gods explained. Just kind of nice to know. But what happens now is that the pharaohs had trouble ruling the kingdom because they were conquered by the Ethiopians and Panaki. The army people no longer controlled. So they have these 42 provinces, 42 city-states. Now, I was looking in my notes trying to figure out who ever counted all the provinces of ancient Egypt, but I guess somebody came up with a number, and it's approximately 42. I would use the word approximate, because who knows if it wasn't a 43rd or a 41 or a 44. But 42 is what they are writing down. So, each under their own rule. Now, Thebes and Karnak in Upper Egypt, Memphis, which is also called Noph in Lower Egypt, these are cities now fighting against each other. That's where you have Egyptians against Egyptians. Verse 3 and 4. Their religious beliefs are destroyed. Mysticism, spiritism, instead of good, sound counsel, evil instead. And I think we can always attach the word satanic whenever we're doing idolatry. Okay? You can just attach the word satanic. I mean, Satan is like feeding them all the wrong information, the wrong things to believe in, and, you know, people just run to it. So, and the cruel master very well, at first, could have been Sargon and Sennacherib. We know how cruel the Assyrians were, right? Mm-hmm. Put a hook in your nose, a hook in your lip, cut off an ear. They're bad enough. But really, the real cruel master coming is King Nebuchadnezzar, because he has the control of life and death in his hand as the king of Babylon. He doesn't have to ask anybody what to do. He just does it. Okay? And after the Babylonian captivity, it's kind of neat to know that Egypt has had various cruel masters. Of course, Assyria, Babylon, then we know what's coming after Babylon, because Daniel 5 tells us that Persia, King Cyrus, conquers Babylon in one night. Under the rule of Belshazzar, right? The handwriting on the wall. All right. Then Persia. Well, who destroys Persia? Alexander the Great. Who does away with the Grecian Empire? The four generals take over after he dies. Okay? And who then comes into power? Rome. Julius Caesar comes in, conquers Egypt. So you have Roman rule, okay? various invaders. But after the Babylonian captivity, remember that the Jewish people never returned to idol worship again. It's good to note that. And the contrast is, after being conquered and being in captivity as the Egyptians were, what does this chapter tell us? They turned right back to mysticism, right back to spiritualism. The contrast is, the Jewish people, after 70 years, figured it out. We're going to praise the one God. Now, they didn't do a real good job with that for 400 years and didn't do a good job when Messiah came, but that's all part of the stubbornness of not wanting to believe, what you know you're supposed to believe. But the Egyptians turned back to mysticism. Okay? Verse 5 to 10. The Nile is the very heart of Egypt. You have to understand this. The Lord literally is going to dry it up. Now, how would you dry up the Nile River? Well, today, they have a problem in Egypt because of the dam system they're building. The Anbar dam that they've built is not letting enough water go through. And when you don't let enough water through, silt builds up. When silt builds up, you get the salt content of the river going up. Fresh water can't empty out into the Mediterranean because that's where that it flows out to the Mediterranean. Okay? So you have almost what they call a black river at the end there. It's so dirty. And you can see that today. The delta is just huge in terms of the silt being brought down. But in this day, the sea here spoken of is the waters will fail from the sea and the river will be wasted and dried up. The rivers will turn foul. The brooks of defense will be emptied and dried up. Now, coming off the Nile River are all kinds of tributaries, right? And the people then would build canals off the Nile, use those big wheels to bring the water up from the Nile, put it into the canals to water the fields, and then once or twice a year, the Nile would flood, overflow its banks. All that really good silt from Africa would be poured out on all the land on both sides of the Nile. They'd have this fertile area then to cultivate, okay? But if you go today, the judgment on Egypt, that fertile area has shrunk. When you go see the Great Pyramids in Cairo, okay, and you walk, and you will see it. You can walk in the very lake that used to be a lake. And you can look over from the Sphinx, and you can see the Nile River, and you can see how many hundreds and hundreds of feet it is away where this used to be, the boats used to park right where the Sphinx is. So to this day, it's been decimated. Okay? Drought would lower the river. So if God decides, he told Elijah, hey, tell the people you're going to not let it rain for 3.5 years. What did Elijah do? Folks, it's not going to rain for 3.5 years. What happened? It didn't rain for 3.5 years. I would assume that was pretty much of a drought in the time of when Elijah was running around. Powerful guy, all right? That's why I believe he's also going to be one of the witnesses that come back because he performed the same miracles. Little side note. Egypt today is not very fertile on either bank of the Nile, whereas before it was. At the time of the Roman Empire in 60 BC, when Julius Caesar takes Cleopatra and takes it as a province and defeats Mark Antony, the literal breadbasket of the world was still Egypt. The judgment here is ongoing. It's ongoing. The judgment doesn't just end in Isaiah's time or in the near future. Egypt continues to be judged for its idolatry. Okay? Let me ask you a question. What religion is the main religion in Egypt today?
Muslim.
They still have a lot of Coptic Christians, about 1 million, but they're in idolatry now,
also?
And they're because of Muslims, right? And their economy is in ruins.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, I still have $100 of Egyptian money. I use it for bookmarkers in my Bible. Okay? It's not worth anything. You know? So, now, another one. They did everything in that day, and they shipped it all over the world for people to write on. They didn't have paper. So what did everybody write on? Papyrus. Where did the papyrus grow? In the marshes on both sides of the Nile River. When the river dries up, what happens to the papyrus? They're growing papyrus today where they made my papyrus painting that they did. They have actual farms growing the papyrus. And they're doing it the old way, but it's very limited what they can create, just enough for a museum and enough to sell to the tourists. So the papyrus now can no longer be exported. Financial ruin. What's the other thing happens? What lives in the water?
Fish.
Well, when the fish, when the water goes down, no more fish. You guys have all heard of Egyptian linen, have you not?
Mm-hmm.
Beautiful linen, right? Just yeah. It's gorgeous. Mm-hmm. I wanted to buy Liz a linen shawl, because you call them a shawl, what the thing, in Egypt, but I couldn't get the guy to come down on price ever. It was like too expensive, but it was just, the material is just, it's way beyond cotton. It's just, it's like a silk, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. And it's made out of flax. Mm-hmm. What do you have to grow flax? Water. What do you have to grow rice? Water. You can grow wheat, sometimes a winter wheat, with less water. But with rice, it has to be submerged in the water. Flax, in the water. So what other industry dies? They can't export linen anymore. And the whole world wants the Egyptian linen. You know, all the Roman officers, they wanted it. All the Syrian officers wanted it. You know, everybody wanted it, right? To this day, both flax and fishing are gone. You can't go into the Nile and go fishing. Okay. I guess I should say, let me take that back. As an industry, people can do normal, try to catch enough to eat that day, but we're not, there's no fishing industry, and the Nile is huge. Don't forget that, you know, that's a lot of water from Africa coming down that way. It's not little, okay? Today it's a mess. Like I said, the Aswan Dam, they did it. It caused a loss of nutrients, causing salt water to build up and silt to be built up. That even happened today when they tried to do it modern. And they've, of course, they've drowned some of the best artifacts of Egypt under the water. So it's like... Verses 11 and 15, the counselors of Egypt have no answer. Foolish counsel. Well, what does it say about foolish counsel in the New Testament? 1 Corinthians 1... 18 to 21. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 21. Application for us. Here we're going to say that surely the princes of Zoan are fools. Pharaoh's wise counselors give foolish counsel. How do you say to Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? Where are they? Where are your wise men? Let them tell you now. Let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan, and that's a name you can look up in Numbers 13:22. And that's a name for Egypt. They are the cities in Egypt. And then we have the princes of Noph, that's the same as Memphis, are deceived. They have also deluded Egypt, those who are in the mainstay of its tribes. You know, and look what it says in verse 14. The Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in her midst. And they have caused Egypt to err in all her work as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. Neither will there be any work for Egypt which the head or tail, palm branch or bulrush may do. In other words, the bottom line is that when you seek counsel that's not godly counsel, you're not getting real good counsel. Okay? Period. Right out the gate. And what they did in 1 Corinthians 1, 18, 21, we're told what real wisdom is. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and to bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Okay, I honor people that at least say to me when I'm witnessing, I just have a hard time believing in this Christian thing about Jesus, one guy saving the world. At least they're being honest about their doubt. It's when the crazy people go, well, there is no God. It's all evolution. You know, it's just like you're looking around, you're kind of going, none of this, you won't even take an nth degree of looking at what might have been, you know? I mean, we had Mount St. Helena, the eruption, and they carbon dated the rocks out of that. They were 50,000 years old. Well, man, that volcano just erupted. They found petrified forests at the bottom of the lakes that had been overrun by the mud. And they petrified because of the constant pressure. It was instantaneous. And so, all right, let's just kind of figure out, you know, 40 days of rain, Noah's Ark, the entire earth covered with water, you know. And you can see how what water can do when it's running, you know, it can, you know, you just, I used to build little dams on the rainy days in the gutter with dirt. I would build a dam and build it up. Same thing at the ocean, build a dam, the waves would come. And I always thought my walls would save my army behind the wall. And the waves would always destroy it and take away my soldiers. And the rain, my boat would always sail down the street and had to go chase after it. That's the same way. That's not gonna happen. Isaiah 29:13 says this. Isaiah 29:13. Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men, therefore I, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us? Surely you have turned around. Shall the potter ever be as esteemed as the clay? So, and then, you know, again, Zoan, they went up to the south. They came to Hebron. Iham, Shehi, Talmai, the descendants of Anak were there. These are all the cities that were built 7 years before Zoan was ever built. We read that in Numbers 13:22. Numbers 13:22 are all those, some of those city states that are mentioned. And the leaders end up seducing the people. Utter confusion. They're overwhelmed. Proverbs 9:10 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you don't have that, you're done. Again, the Egyptian economy today is unstable. If they weren't getting money from us, they'd be in trouble. And if they weren't getting money from Saudi Arabia, they'd be in trouble. So, and again, like I said, it's the dirtiest place I've ever been. It makes Jordan seem clean. If you've ever been to Jordan, it's really, really dirty. Okay. But Egypt is... I can't express to you how I never wanted to go to the bathroom. I would do anything to figure out a way to wait. Because it was literally inches. When we were in the port going to Aqaba, and we were left. They took all of our passports, and we were waiting for the ferry to take us across. We had nothing. We're just in this, and it was right in the middle of Ramadan, so everybody, all the Palestinians were coming back from Mecca and Medina. And so we were like this 35 college Christian people, right, in this sea of Muslims. And I'm looking around going, I don't have a gun. I don't have a knife. I'm so in trouble, you know. And then one of the girls on the bus decided she was going to go play softball out. And we're all going, no, do not go out and play softball. You know, and she went out, and the next thing you know, we're playing softball, and we're playing softball, they're playing soccer with the softball. And we're out, and this, if nothing else, everybody there saw 35 Christians loving on 15,000 Muslims. You know, nobody gave testimony at that time. It just wasn't an opportunity. But the message went out. We're of love. We're not against you. We love you. We're playing softball with you. I looked at that girl and I went, you did a really good thing. Really dumb, but really good. Okay? So, look at verse 16. God will strike in that day. That's got to be, whenever it's that day, this is a future time. Destruction comes from the Lord, the waving of God's hand. It's all that is necessary for God to destroy. He just has to wave his hand and it happens. Now, God does use nations to bring about his judgment, right? Mm-hmm. But he doesn't have to. He just chooses to. Okay? In the end times, in the Great Tribulation, he's not going to use nations to do his bidding. They're going to do their bidding, and he's just going to go, you're gone. So, but what we have here, Egypt will be afraid like a woman. Now, I know that is probably not good to say in this day and age, but it's biblical, so I'm putting it out there. You know, I scare my wife on a constant basis. I like to sneak up on her in the house all the time. Oh, it's my favorite thing to do. I just love doing it. And yeah, she can't hear now. And so now it's even easier now. So I like to get her when she's like busy on the computer or on a phone call or in the middle of something very serious and completely not paying attention. And then I sneak up and I stand behind her and I wait. And then I'll put a little straw in her, toward her hair or her ear. Or I'll just walk in real quick and go, hi! Really loud, and it's so gratifying. So gratifying. But this verse explains what we're talking about. Because she very rarely can ever scare me. Now, she has done it once in a while. She'll pop out of a closet or something. But then I go into my ninja.
Yeah.
So she's afraid she's going to get punched. So she doesn't do that very often, okay?
Yeah.
But the bottom line is that that's what this verse is saying. That they're going to become like scared women. Mm. And in this culture, okay, let me talk about that culture so we're not being chauvinist. In that culture, the women did not go to war. The men did. Yeah. Mm-hmm. The women were staying home, having babies. They were property. They didn't have the same, even under the Roman Empire. It's the Christians under Jesus Christ that set women free in the church. Until then, they were nothing. They were just owned. But in the Christian faith, no. They had a place and a purpose. The purpose that Adam and Eve first were called upon to do until they made a mistake. So that's the example that, you know, and I want to go back to verse 14 for a minute though, because in Revelation, what do we hear God giving to the people? A strong delusion. Remember that in Revelation? A strong delusion. What did he do to the Egyptian people here? He gave them a perverse spirit. That's the same as a delusion. So they're deluded into thinking they're doing the right thing. So look at verse 17. This is a double take. In that day, again, Egypt will be like women, will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he waves over it. And the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Look at 17. What's happening during this age right now when Isaiah is speaking? Who's more powerful, Egypt or Judah?
Egypt.
Even being conquered by the Ethiopian king, Egypt is still more powerful because it's being ruled by Ethiopia. Ethiopia and Egypt together are trying to fight Assyria. So, who's caught in the middle? Well, Judah is in the middle between Assyria, Ethiopia, and Egypt. So, they're in the middle of this battleground. Does Egypt fear Judah? Not in the least. And yet, in the future, the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid of himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he has determined against it. Now, let me give you 1976 as a date. What happened in 1976? The Yom Kippur War. Who went up against Israel? Egypt from the south, Syria from the north, Jordan from the east. Who prevailed?
Israel.
Israel demolished the Egyptian army. Thoroughly thrashed the Syrians and all their tanks. That's how they got the West Bank. So it's already been fulfilled. But it'll really be fulfilled in the time of the millennial kingdom, because who's going to rule in the millennial kingdom? The nation of Judah. Okay? Egypt, Assyria, and Israel then get blessed. Okay? Now, in that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. One will be called the City of Destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. That's pretty amazing when you think about it. In 18 to 25 here, these verses, Egypt literally turns to the Lord. So we're talking future, so when's this going to happen? Millennial kingdom. Okay? God's plan is the Egyptians will be in the millennial kingdom. The entire section is directed to the day of the Lord for total fulfillment. The five cities will be more directed to Israel than Egypt. They will speak the language of Canaan. The city of Sun, Heliopolis, under the Maccabees, they literally built a temple there, the city of the Sun in Egypt. The Maccabees, one of the priests, priest Onanias the Fourth of the Maccabees. This is about 160 B.C. when the Maccabees built a temple down there in Egypt. So repentance will be evident in the land of Egypt, and they'll cry out in worship. We also see that in Daniel 11:40. Daniel 11:40 also tells us that. At the time, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, many ships, and he shall enter the countries and overwhelm them and pass through. This is speaking of a time when the Antichrist is going to take over. We're looking at that at verse 20. And it will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a Savior, a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Well, that's talking about Jesus. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and will make sacrifice and offering. Where? In the new temple. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it. And they will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt all the way to Assyria. That's that land bridge from Egypt all the way through Israel, all the way up to Damascus, all the way up into Nineveh, which is the upper half of Iraq and the bottom half of Turkey. So that's going to be where the commerce goes back and forth. That's also where the Russian army is going to come down, Gog and Magog, through that same path. That's the natural land bridge. So they have a glorious future. It's just too bad that the Muslims have never read these verses. Mm-hmm. And when I witness to Muslims, I take them to these verses. I go, do you realize that you'll be worshiping in Jerusalem? No, Medina. No, not Mecca. No. Here, let's look at it. You know, this book was written way before Muhammad's book, which he, by the way, Muhammad could not write, so it was all done verbally. And if you want to look at the scientific part of the Quran, it falls apart because it says the sun sets in a muddy pool. That's what it actually says. And the sun sets in a muddy pool. Where's the sunset? Out in space. So, pretty crazy. So, going on, the bottom line is, we got to remember that it's Assyria that is the big bad guy on the block right now. Babylon is coming in about 100 years, okay? Well after Isaiah is gone and dead, all right? In the meantime, you have all these armies against Assyria. And Ethiopia and Egypt actually made a truce at one time with some Babylonian troops and got together and held off the Assyrians from coming down any farther than they could. So there was all this fighting going on. So that's what happened in chapter 19. So with that, let's take a small break. Because that's overwhelming already.
I love India. That's my first assignment before Philippines.
Session 2, starting with chapter 20 now. Lord, again, be with us. This is a short chapter, very quick. So let me give you the abbreviated version. In 711 BC, a leader, Tartan, the commander-in-chief of Sargon's army. Again, the two big leaders in Assyria are Sargon and Sennacherib. So this is Tartan, okay? He's the commander-in-chief working for Sargon. He's his general. Conquered the Philistine city of Ashdod. At the same time, the Lord told Isaiah to walk naked, scantily clad, but not completely naked. In other words, he would just wear the undergarment, the loincloth, but everything else, he was naked. And barefoot as a sign and a wonder of the three-year humiliation that would come then to Egypt and Ethiopia. Egypt and Ethiopia would both suffer. Again, we said a great and powerful nation is coming against them, far, that was Babylon, and close, who was going to conquer them? Assyria. So they were going to be humbled, okay? And the people of Judah would see the folly when they see the city of Ashdod being defeated by the Assyrians on the way down toward Egypt. That would be enough for the people in Judah to go, whoa, we don't have a chance. And they don't have a chance down in Egypt. So it was a sign, okay? Some commentators suggest that verses 5 and 6 refer both to the Philistines and to Judah, or the whole land of Palestine, and that very well could be true, but let's go dive into it. Now, before I jump into chapter 20, we just learned that Egypt would end up worshiping in the latter days, right? They'd be a company of three. Assyria, which would take in all of Syria, all of Damascus, half of Iraq, all of Lebanon. Okay, that would all be part of the Assyrian group, would join with Judah and Egypt and would worship in the temple. That's pretty amazing. So I like what Spurgeon says about it. God's grace comes to the very worst of men and people. Mm-hmm. Spurgeon further says, God's grace always sends a Savior. Mm-hmm. And in chapter 19, we saw that there literally would be a Savior. Grace changes men's language. We saw they would all start speaking the language of Canaan. Mm-hmm. Well, it would be Hebrew, would be the language that the people spoke. God's grace always sets men on holy service. So when you change, you start serving. God's grace then teaches us to pray. What were they praying to before? False gods, lizards, crocodiles. Thank you for the air. God bless the air. Okay, so we also get instruction. God's grace allows us to be instructed. We have the whole counsel of God in the Bible. You know? I feel really bad for people in countries that might have 2 pages or 3 pages or half a book. When we have, you know, on my shelf at home, I got 11 or 12 Bibles right in a row. You know? And I think of people in other countries that don't have one. Not one Bible. Think about the early Christian church. When Paul would visit, he would then instruct other people, hey, make sure you bring me the parchments. Because they only had letters, which is our New Testament, but they would have to share bits and pieces of that letter, some complete and not some incomplete, for the word to go forth. So how blessed are we? In fact, Romans tells us in chapter 3 that we are to be honoring the Jewish people for handing down to us the Bible. They kept it secure for us. So we need to honor them for that. God's grace makes even trouble a blessing to a man. That's a hard one for us to go for. But sometimes out of the worst trouble, comes the greatest joy. There's crying in the night, but joy comes in the morning, like the song says. So I'd like to tell you that, you know, I just really enjoy being in trouble, so I get blessed in the morning. I'm sorry, it's not what I want. I like life to be smooth. But God's grace makes even trouble a blessing. What verse do we know in the New Testament for that? Romans 8:28. It's our get out of jail free card. God works even bad things for our benefit, which is really amazing. So then number 8, God's grace changes relationships of men to men. How are we ever going to learn to love people of a different color and a different culture when we don't see the color or the culture, and we look and we see that's a child of God, they worship the same Jesus I do, and we are all one human flesh from Adam. We all have the same DNA. Period. You know, the world talks about, you know, I just watched an ad today on TV where the one New York congressman, the senator is from, and he was just railing on the white culture. And I was going, I just never pictured Martin Luther King doing that. It was like, where have we come? Which one are we going to do? Are we going to be all one people, or just have a different fight? Just choose up new teams. You know? It's like, I don't think that's the answer. But God is the only one that can bring about people to love one another based on His love, the agape love that flows out of us to other people. And then the last thing that Spurgeon said, God's grace makes men to be blessed and a blessing then to others. So that's the picture of what happened to Egypt and to Ethiopia. God's grace allowed them to be the very worst of men, then to become good men. That he sends them a Savior and they finally turn to Him. He changes their language so they can talk to one another, right? He sets them on holy service. He teaches them how to pray. God's grace instructs them how to live. Grace makes even trouble into a blessing. God's grace, grace changes the personal relationships of men to men. And then God's grace then uses men to bless one another. So that takes us to chapter 20. One of the big chapters, 6 whole verses. It's a sign against Ethiopia and Egypt here. Tartan, again, is 711 BC. We call that a temporal marker. A temporal marker gives us a way to archaeologically set a date in real history and then apply it to the Bible and say, oh, gee, the Bible actually got the history right. You can go look it up. That's when Tartan was the general for Sargon. Okay? So here's what happened. Let me give it to you real quick here.
Excuse me. Syria and Assyria is the same thing.
I'm sorry, what?
Syria and Assyria.
Syria is the nation that was right above Israel, and they are different than Assyria. Assyria is above them.
Oh, so
the map.
Two different
things. Okay. Syria, remember, Pekah and the king of Syria went down against Judah and aligned themselves with Israel. Those three nations, Syria and Israel, went together to fight against Judah. And then Judah went to Assyria to ask Assyria to help him, remember?
Mm-hmm.
So it's a different nation, okay? Damascus is the capital of Syria.
Okay.
Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. You know Nineveh from what time? Jonah.
Jonah.
Yeah, and Jonah hated the Assyrians for the way they treated everybody, and he did not want to go. He wanted to go in a boat to Tarshish. So Israel itself in this chapter is going to be a sign, and Isaiah is also going to be a sign because he's going to walk about naked, except for a loincloth, basically, which is embarrassing in that culture. Okay? Not a good thing to do. So Tartan the king, we see that in 2 Kings 18:17. 2 Kings 18:17. It's a temporal marker of 711 BC. Sargon is the king who came after King Shalmaneser. King Shalmaneser. S-H-A-L-M-A-N-E-S-R. I put those kings up for you 2 weeks ago, remember? Those are all the Assyrian kings. And basically it says this in 2 Kings 18:17. Then the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, commander-in-chief, the Rabsaris, and the Rabsheka, chief of staff or governor, from Lachish, with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah. And they went up to Jerusalem. When they had come up, they went and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which was on the highway to the fuller's field. And, of course, that's Hezekiah's water tunnel. So the bottom line is that Assyria ordered the invasion under Sargon. Okay? For a long time, they could not prove that Sargon was ever a king of Assyria. And then, lo and behold, they went and dug up in some ruins, which are called the Tell, and they found this name, Sharrukin, S-H-A-R-R-U-K-I-N, which is the same name interpreted Sargon. S-H-A-R-R-U-K-I-N. Sharrukin. Bible proved correct again. Ashdod is one of the five cities in Philistine, in the country of Philistine, Philistia, and once it fell, then Israel knew it was next. Again, remember during this time, what Isaiah is seeing is he's watching the 10 tribes of Assyria fall. Then who's going to fall next? Well, Judah is the next target. Judah only has two tribes, Benjamin and Judah. But they occupy the city of Jerusalem. Assyria will never be able to come down and rule or conquer Judah because God steps in. And that's under Hezekiah's rule. Okay? So the instruction is given to walk naked. Everybody wants to look at that and go, see, the Bible has people running around naked. It just means in that time you would go down to a loincloth. Okay? Again, very important. He became a walking parable to Israel, an assigned to them God's love for them, and not to be in a confederation of Egypt. Because what have we just learned? What did Isaiah get told by the Lord? Egypt's going to be conquered not only by Ethiopia, then the Assyrians are going to come down and conquer it, and then after that, 100 years later, who's going to conquer the Assyrians? Babylon. That's going to be that fierce leader later. So it's pretty amazing that God is saying to all the people in Judah, you know, hey, check this out. You ought to see this, you know. Walk naked, okay? He was going to be a parable to the country of Israel, assign them God's love, and not to be in a confederation with Egypt. Trusting God, not Egypt. It was a twofold message. It was a warning of about what was to happen to Egypt. Egypt would be taken away in humility. And what happened to all the people that were captured in Egypt when they were taken to Assyria? We already went over that. What would happen to all the prisoners? They'd be stripped naked. They'd have some kind of mark done to them, either a hook in their nose or a hook in their lip or a big hook in their ear, or they'd take an ear, take an eye, take a hand. That's how cruel the Assyrians were. We went over all that. That's the humility they would suffer as they went back. The message to Judah then is this in verse 5 and 6. And they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt, their glory. They were leaning on Ethiopia and Egypt to save them. They're not going to be able to save them. Then they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt, their glory. And the inhabitant of this territory will say in that day, surely such is our expectation. Whenever we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and how shall we escape? In other words, they are literally, God judges Ethiopia and Egypt. Judah, The people are running up on their housetops and they can see the armies marching. They literally see the nations around them falling to Assyria. And remember the timeline here. Please get the timeline. Assyria conquers Syria, conquers Philistia, conquers Egypt and Ethiopia. What did they just go around? Judah. The next thing they conquer is Israel itself, the 10 tribes. Then they come under Hezekiah and Sennacherib, the Assyrian king. They then come against Judah to take it as a spoil, and God intervenes and says no. So if you're Judah and you're sitting back watching the 6 o'clock news on Fox TV, you are going, this is not looking good for us. Syria, which was against us, and Israel, that was against us, are being overrun by the Assyrians as we speak, and the army has now skirted around Philistine, the city of Ashdod now on the coast, is taken, so the Philistines are conquered. Ethiopia is going down, and what nation was standing as the gatekeeper against Assyria? I said it in the last chapter, the previous two chapters. The gatekeeper that was keeping Assyria from conquering everything was Ethiopia, had come down and conquered Egypt, and the army of Ethiopia plus all the army of Egypt were standing against the Assyrians coming down, and even the Babylonians sent some soldiers at one time to fend off and have an alliance against Assyria. Judah's watching all of this. And here God is saying to Isaiah, walk among the people and let them see what it is to follow the wrong counsel. These people are all going down and they're all going to be taken away naked. It says right in there, so shall the king of Assyria lead away, verse 4, the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt. Judah is getting the news flashes, because in this day you'd get a messenger, right? So the 6 o'clock news would be Fox Jerusalem, right? And they'd have the pretty girls out. and here comes the news. Hey, Ethiopia has fallen. Egypt has fallen. The town of Ashdod has fallen. Syria and Israel are destroyed. And you're sitting there in Judah with your little teeny army? Because remember, what did God tell Judah and Israel not to have? Horses and chariots. Not to have them. What did Solomon do? Disobeyed God, had all kinds of horses and all kinds of chariots. God wanted Israel to be dependent on him for their safety, not on horses. Not chariots in that day, that would be the equivalent of an Abrams A1 tank in this day and age. And horseback soldiers, what they would call heavy cavalry, armored and stuff, that would be pretty hard to fight against. You get 1,000 horses coming full speed at you, and you're a foot soldier. You're unless you're one of the 300 Spartans, you're doomed. So, pretty miserable. So that's what happened against Egypt and Ethiopia. Does everybody have the time sequence down pretty well now? Okay, I'm gonna say it one more time so we got it. All this time, the first two nations that are attacking Judah are Syria and Israel. Okay? As that's happening, the nation of Assyria is growing more powerful, more powerful, more powerful, and has set its eyes on taking everything south. Because that's where all the wealth is. Where's all the money? It's in the temple at Israel. In Jerusalem. Okay? It's also down in Egypt, and it's obviously in Ethiopia. That's where all the food, that's where all the wealth is. So they're growing in power. Babylon at this time is what? They're nothing. They're over here in Babylon and they're just a little tribe. They have no power at all. They might send a little bit of soldiers over to help the Ethiopians because they fear Assyria too, but there's a lot of land in between them. Nineveh is far away from Babylon in those days. Hard to travel. So Assyria is growing in power. Egypt aligns itself with Ethiopia because Ethiopia ends up conquering it. They're the buffer holding back the Assyrians, but the dam is overflowing, it's overwhelming. Israel then gets destroyed, the 10 tribes, along with Philistia, Ashdod, and now the only place left for God's people is the very southern part of Israel, Judah, Benjamin, around the bottom there, okay? Dead Sea over here, very small landmass, and this mighty army, Assyria, is just knocking on the door. And God says to them, hey, wake up. Okay? Wake up, all right? So, chapter 21 now, the burden now against Babylon, number two. This is the second judgment against Babylon. And basically, here's what happens. It's three burdens: Babylon, the desert of the sea, Edom or Duma, and Arabia at the same time. Isaiah is enumerating 11 burdens all the way through so far. In this chapter, we're going to consider burdens 7, 8, and 9, which are against Babylon, Edom, and Arabia. These burdens are set forth by expressive symbols. In the day they were given, I'm sure they were as clear to the people as the noonday sun. In fact, they were as clear to the people in Isaiah's day as expressions for us would be the stars and stripes or Old Glory are to every America. The insignia in this chapter are not so clear to us today. As a result, there has been some disagreement among Bible expositors about their meaning. But they can be identified as Babylon, Edom, and Arabia, and each one will be considered separately as we go through this. Each brought a particular misery upon God's people, and each has been judged in time. All the judgments so far, all the burdens against these nations, are because of the way they treated Israel. Which leads us to a far-reaching prophecy. All the nations will be judged at the end of time in the millennial kingdom with how they treated Israel. God's judgments never change. We just got to get in the right program. His judgments they're right every time. He just doesn't make mistakes. And he follows a pattern. If we're not foolish, we'll follow the pattern. Okay. The remarkable thing in this chapter is that symbols are used. I believe in literal interpretation, so when symbolism is used, it always pictures reality. This is an important thing to remember. Many expositors call the teaching of Scripture symbolism an attempt to make it disappear. Like a magician says, hocus pocus, and it's gone. Hey, no, it's a literal thing. The desert of the sea, strange expression. Let's dig into it. Verse 1, who in the heck is the wilderness of the sea? The only sea I know about is the Mediterranean. And then we learned that the Nile was called a sea because of all of its water. But the nation of Babylon, the city itself, was built on the Euphrates River. Remember, it was Darius the Mede who blocked the canal and went under the wall under Babylon, chapter 5 of Daniel, and took Babylon without drawing one sword or one arrow. Took it while they were partying. Because he diverted the water. So I gave you the pictures of Babylon. You guys looked at them during the break. This is a massive water place. Waterfalls everywhere. Okay? Go to the San Diego Zoo and see their new African plains and all the waterfalls they have. It's beautiful. Multiply that times 1,000. That's the water just flowing. And again, I told you, the people of Babylon didn't have to worry about a siege from the outside because they would do chariot races on the wall. That's how wide the wall was. And they could seal the city up. And they had so much water and land inside the city, they literally grew their own crops, raised their own animals, so starving and water weren't going to be an issue. So you can see where the leader of Babylon, Belshazzar, was having a party that night, and he just figured, hey, we're safe in here, let's party. He didn't realize they were diverting the water. Of course, that was predicted by God, too. And it, so pretty amazing. Daniel predicted that in one night you'd be gone. And it happened. So the expression desert of the sea is a paradoxical statement. It means how dry the water is. Kind of weird, huh? How dry the water is. Its hanging gardens were part of the seven wonders of the world. John saw Babylon in chapter 17 of Revelation. And what did he picture it as? Sitting on many waters. Okay? It could be said that it's a mirage on the desert. Elam was the grandson of Noah. Elam would end up being the Mede-Persia Empire that would sweep down on Babylon and one night take it, Daniel 5. Desert of the Sea, of course, is Babylon. It's located on marsh and lakes, and it was obviously a terrible land. Okay? Terrible why? Because it's a bad place to be? No, because they were ruthless. And they were the rising power that would take Assyria down. Okay? Verse 2, the character of the invader. God commands the Medes and the Persians. Now remember, when I talked about the people that are engaged in Isaiah's time, are the Medes and Persians even a power? The Medes and Persians aren't even a power. Babylon's not even a power. We're talking hundreds of years before this happens. So this prophecy is exact. A distressing vision is declared to me. The treacherous dealer deals treacherously, and the plunderer plunders. Go up, O Elam. Besiege, O Media. All its sign I have made to cease. Therefore my loins were filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold of me like the pangs of a woman in labor. I was distressed when I heard it. I was dismayed when I saw it. Verse 3 tells us the heart of Isaiah. These aren't his people. Isaiah is a Jew. And even he, at seeing how badly these people are going to be taken, he feels for them. Prepare the table, set a watchman in the tower, eat and drink, arise, you princes, anoint the shield. Okay? So the bottom line here is that Nebuchadnezzar is going to come along in these years. Now, we're talking, remember, I told you that Tartan was 711 B.C.? 711 B.C., we count down. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire are not going to come to power until 634 B.C. They don't take Judah, Jerusalem, until 605. That's 100 plus years. Babylon's not even an empire yet, let alone the Persians and the Medes. The Persians and the Medes, okay, who are coming after Babylon goes down. So we're talking at the end of Babylon is 562. Well, you do the math. 711 from 562 is how many years? We're talking way out there here. So Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest king of Babylon, and he liberated Babylonia from Assyrian rule. And Olam is Persia, the cry, okay? At the time of this prophecy, the Mede-Persia Empire was simply a nomadic culture. Assyria was the reigning power. This invasion happened before... The invasion happened... remember I told you that Babylon at one point did go down and help the Ethiopians and Egyptians? And the two leaders that did that were Merodach Baladan, Merodach, Merodach-Baladan. They twice led Babylon in revolt against Assyria. Obviously weren't real successful. Okay? In verse 3 to 10, now we have something else happening. He cried and said, stand on the watchtower. In other words, see what's going on. And look, here comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen, verse 9. And then he answered and said, this is a messenger now coming. And look what it says. Babylon has fallen. Babylon has fallen. It's an impact on Isaiah. He's moved with great compassion. He sees the coming of devastation. No one should ever rejoice in the judgment of God. It's really wrong for a Christian to look down at another Christian who's been judged and then go, well, you got what you deserved. That means probably something is going to happen to you. God's not going to allow that. You can't be joyous at someone else being judged by God. You got to be alongside them and love on them. And hey, there you go by the grace of God anyway. You know? So the choice of judgment is of the choice of judgment or being saved in verse 3 and 4 is always a choice. It's both a personal choice and it's also a choice of great nations. To be judged or to be saved, it's always a choice. What's that commercial on TV? You know, where they come and he goes, I forgot what it was. It, which went out of my brain. So he had a prophetic message and a prophetic heart for these people. Verse 5, it reads like we're reading the book of Daniel. Look at verse 5. Prepare the table, set a watchman in the tower, eat and drink, arise you princes, anoint the shield. I can picture Belshazzar saying that exact thing to all his army in the city of Babylon as the Medes and the Persians are outside encamped, ready to invade. Hey, let's have a party. They're out there. We're in here. We're safe. Let's eat, drink. Hey, go put a watchman on the tower. Just check out what they're doing. Let me know if they move right or left. You know, it's crazy. That very night, according to the Bible, that Babylon, the Medo-Persians, entered the city. Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, was throwing a huge party. They knew the Medes and Persians were outside, but the walls were so thick that chariot races were held on top. They thought their city was absolutely invincible. And basically they were saying, hey, let those guys camp out for years outside of our city. They'll never get in. But the very night, as they were drinking, polishing their shields, reveling in their power and the prowess, their city fell. So too, in the tribulation period, there's going to be an angel flying across the sky saying, in Revelation 14:8, Babylon has fallen. Babylon has fallen. Commercial Babylon and religious Babylon, the economic and religious system of the world, will fall in the tribulation period because God is not into religious systems. He's into relationships, personal, real, and vibrant. And even then, people are going to like, oh, poor Babylon. They're not going to rejoice that Babylon has fallen. They're going to be sad that their empire and all their, you know, all their money invested in Babylon, it's all gone to nothing. It's like a giant stock market collapse. So they're not going to be joyous. Same suddenness will happen in the Great Tribulation. Again, Revelation 18 now, 9 through 20. Babylon has fallen, and it's sudden. It's like overnight. It's like right now. And arise, you princes, is really a warning ignored by Judah's leaders. It's a warning ignored by Judah's leaders. You would think Judah by now, with all these nations around it, would be just clamoring for God to save them. They were doing business as usual. Verse 8 and 9, verse 6. The call to the watchman, thus the Lord has said to me, declare what he sees. In other words, watchman's job was to look and see what's going on and declare it. Okay? Simple. You're the watchman. Tell us what you see. Okay? In verse 8 and 9, the watchman tells the people on the inside what is happening. In verse 9, they announce a consequence on Babylon. Chariot and horsemen, these are messengers. And listen, in 18:20 of Revelation, verse 18:20, they celebrated its fall. Center of evil idolatry. Babylon has fallen. Babylon was corrupt, the center of all idolatry. Okay? And Jeremiah 51, 31 to 32 tells us about that. Jeremiah 51, 31. This is what it says about Babylon. One runner will meet another, one messenger to meet another, to show the king of Babylon that his city is taken on all sides. The passages are blocked, the reeds they have burned with fire, and the men of war are terrified. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor, When it's time to thresh her, yet let a little while, and the time of harvest will come. That's Isaiah 51, 31 to 33. Sorry, Jeremiah. What is Isaiah for? Jeremiah 51, 31 to 33. So be fully alert. Verse 10, the threshing floor now in verse 10, that literally is, that's where you're going to take the wheat and you're going to beat it against the floor, throw it up in the air. The chaff will blow away. Only the good stuff will go down. They're going to be like a threshing floor. This is the and it says in verse 10 that the vision that Isaiah saw was confirmed by God. Look what it says. O my threshing and the grain of my floor, that which I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the judgment's going on, and then the God of Israel I have declared to you. This is a direct quote. God is saying, I gave this vision to Isaiah. Okay? The confusion in Edom, we get that from Numbers 24:18 in the next verse. The burden against Duma. Well, Duma is a symbolic word for Edom. Okay? We'll go back to the verse. Let me just tell you what it is. Esau was the first Seirman. S-E-I-R. Esau was the first Seirman. S-E-I-R. We see that in Numbers 24:18. A Seir man was rough or hairy. And we see Mount Seir in Genesis 36:8. Genesis 36:8. Seir can also mean stormy as well as rough or hairy. But it also can mean silence. Have you ever been to a sporting event in this day and age when it's so tense and your team is right on the verge of victory, and then you just saw it if you watched the Vikings play in their playoff game against the Philadelphia, I'm sorry, the team they played before the Philadelphia Eagles, they made that touchdown pass at the very last second of the game against, I can't remember the team they played. Was it the Patriots they played against? I can't remember. But the guy caught the ball. If you were of the fans in the bars watching the game of the team that was playing against Minnesota, you went from cheering because you were going to win the game. You were like 8 seconds away from winning the game. And all of a sudden, your two guys got blocked. The guy got the ball, went down and scored a touchdown, and your season is over. And they had the screen. They would show Minnesota going nuts, and then everybody on the other team is silence. And that's what it's talking about here, that in this defeat, their defeat will be silent. That so devastated, though, it'll be absolutely quiet. Okay? So, I believe that Edom here is being talked to. He calls out of Seir, okay? The watchman, what of the night? What of the night? That's Hebrew poetry right there. The watchman said, the morning comes and also the night. You know, because in God's time, there's a day and a night. Not just a day and not just a night. All right? You will inquire, return, come back. You know, the burden against Edom is that it's going to happen really quickly, and it's going to happen in the day, and they're done. And watchman is used twice, questioning here how much of the night is gone. Judgment will come to Edom, and it's a judgment of terror. I believe here it's talking about the Assyrian oppression is almost over, and here comes a fiercer opponent, the Babylonians. You've just gotten over being invaded by the Assyrians, treated like you know what, and you're just coming out of it, and you're starting to be joyous. The watchman is saying, we're free of the Assyrians, because the Assyrians are going down in power, because the Babylonians are coming up in power. And all of a sudden, the watchman on the tower goes, the Babylonian army is at our gate. And everybody inside the city that was once going, yay, we're free of the Assyrians. Babylonian. That's exactly what it's like. That makes sense? Everybody got it? Okay. Now, verse 13, Arabia. Is Sheba and Dedan. These are two tribes in Arabia. Ezekiel 38 tells us that Saudi Arabia, Tarshish, and Arabia stand against Russia coming down. When you read Ezekiel 38, Tarshish, okay, which is where the Phoenicians and Tyre sent their boats. It's where Jonah tried to flee. That's on the coast of Spain. It also refers to the tin that was excavated and mined out of England. That's where they got the word Tarshish, stands for tin. So they went all the way to England. Those were the boats went, okay, that industry from Tyre and from Phoenicia, that military fleet of ships. But the bottom line here is that Sheba and Dedan is equivalent with Arabia. And in Ezekiel 38, there's only two groups that stand against Russia coming against Israel. One is Tarshish, and the other is Dedan and Sheba, which is Saudi Arabia, which leads a lot of us to believe that of all the people Israel needs to fear, probably not Saudi Arabia. What country right now is kind of secretly kind of nice to Israel? In the back, you know, and on the face they go, "We're Muslims, you're Jews, we're anti you," but really they're not really. They're kind of peaceful with the Jewish people, and Jordan, of course, is. The people that are fired up against the Jews is Iran. Okay, Iraq is no more. If you ever wonder why Iraq's not mentioned in Ezekiel, that's why, because it's no more. It's not a power. So now, evening is happening. We've got poetic version here, beauty here, heart, sorrow. The evening, it's over, it's the end, but God's day has an evening and a morning, because God's way always comes to the surface, and that's the morning. Okay? And then in 7:16, we have the Kedar, K-E-D-A-R, that prophecy gets fulfilled when Sargon took the territory from Edom. Okay? Everybody got it? Let me see what else I got there. Chapter. Let me do one more thing. In chapter, against Arabia, in verse 16, "For thus the Lord has said to me, within a year, according to the year of a hired man, all the glory of Kedar will fail." Well, that Kedar, that literally happened in a year. When he wrote this, a year later, it actually happened. Okay? And when it says a hired man, it means in those days, if you were the hired man, you got paid your wages at the end of a year for the whole year. And then you would take it, you work another year, and you get a whole year's wages again. Okay, that's what it's saying. So, you know, and the last line there, "For the Lord God of Israel has spoken it." In other words, what God says, he means, and what he says, he means. It's what he says, he means, and what he means, he says, period. So, make sense? Now in verse 20, chapter 22, we have something completely different. Because Isaiah now has some bad tidings for Jerusalem. The preceding chapter was about the judgment against Babylon, against Edom, and against Arabia. Okay? Now we're looking at Babylon's been judged, Assyria's been judged, but now we have the challenge now going out is that Israel is going to be destroyed. The 10 tribes above happens first, but then Judah and Jerusalem. Look at verse 8, 9, and 10. Verse 8, 9, and 10 along with verse 4. Verse 4. "Therefore I said, look away from me, I will weep bitterly, do not labor to comfort me, because of the plundering of the daughter of my people." That's the siege of Jerusalem. Time check. When will the siege of Jerusalem happen? under the reign of King Hezekiah, which hasn't happened yet. Okay? And then verse 8, he removed the protection of Judah. You looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. In other words, you're counting your swords, your shields, you know, literally. God whistles and the restrainer is removed. You see that way back in chapter 5. And then we have verse 9. You saw also the damage. Well, verse 9 is real clear. What is the city of David? So we know we're talking about Jerusalem. I like the way God does that. He doesn't leave it up to our imagination to figure, well, what city are we talking about? That's the city of David. He just plainly says, verse 11, you also made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to its maker God, nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago. Who's this talking about? Hezekiah. What did Hezekiah do that was a good thing? He built Hezekiah's tunnel. He was smart enough to figure out that a city, when it's besieged, needs to have a water supply. So he found the spring at the pool. It gave water. He dug the tunnel 1,500 feet all the way to it. It stands till this day. It still brings water. In fact, if we're going to Israel during the wintertime, we can't go in it because it'll be 2 feet deep in water and it'll be freezing cold. So we'll just look at it and go, oh, it's full of water. But that's what it is. And basically, he took down people's houses and dismantled them in the city of Jerusalem in order to build walls around the tunnel and around the spring to guard it from being invaded. So Hezekiah, in his own mind, thought he was doing a good thing. The problem is, when we depend on our own ingenuity and our own energy to do something, it might be a good thing we're doing, but if we're not dependent on God in the work, it becomes a flesh. It's a work of the flesh. Hezekiah's tunnel was a good idea. Fortifying it was a good idea. Defending the walls of Jerusalem, good idea. Setting watchmen on the walls, it's a good idea. But it would have been really better if everybody would have been in prayer. Back in Nehemiah's time when they rebuild, what did Nehemiah tell everybody when they rebuilding the wall? You have a spear in one hand and a trowel in the other. And then you're in daily worship. Every morning you're in worship. Every night you're in worship. You're not forgetting, you know? So that's what's happening. So, full of stirs is a commotion to the housetops. People would always go up on the housetop in that day and age for two reasons. Number one, to get away from the heat of the house. You'd cook food up on the upper rooftop, get a breeze, because inside the house you can imagine how hot a 100-degree day would be on a house made of stone. You know, pretty hot. You'd go up on top. The other thing is you'd go on top to see what's going on in the city. Get a vantage point. Go up on your second story, maybe a third story. You'd be able to look down and say, wow, look at the Assyrians coming down that street. Let's go there. You know, that's what they did. So from their housetops, the Jews could see the Assyrians coming. So what did they do? They fortified the city. They broke down their houses and used the materials to make the wall around the city stronger. They dug a tunnel 1,770 feet through solid rock from the pool of Siloam to the spring of Gihon outside the city walls so they could have fresh water during the siege. So that's what they ended up doing, okay? So, you know, they've all got up to their housetops in verse 1. That's Jerusalem. You are who are full of noise, a tumultuous city, a joyous city. Your men, your slain men are not slain with a sword, nor dead in battle. How they all die? They're dying of starvation. You're under a siege. You have no food. You got water. This is not Babylon where they're growing their own food. So the walls get reinforced. Chariots from Elam. They're breaking down the walls, verse 5 to 7. For it is a day of trouble and treading down perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision. Look what it says there, the valley of vision. Where are all the visions that God has allowed us to look at? Where did they come from? Israel, Judah, the city of Jerusalem. That's where the prophets were. It's the valley of vision. Because Israel, in Jerusalem, Jerusalem is on a hilltop, Mount Zion, but around it are mountains. And so it actually is in a little valley. It's the valley of vision. That's what it's talking about. Breaking down the walls and the crying to the mountain, Elam bore a quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. It shall come to pass that your choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. Who's coming? In the immediate future, who's going to be first that tries to come against them? The Assyrians. And Hezekiah will pray, and God will tell him, not an arrow will even fall in this city. Well, the Babylonians are still 100 years away. Okay? Everybody got that? And then he removed the protection of Judah. Well, God takes the protection away, lets everything fall except for one city. And again, I told you what happens. 185,000 Assyrian soldiers are dead the next morning. You're a watchman on the tower. You look out and you go, dang, we win. And then the king, Sennacherib, runs back to Assyria and his two sons kill him. And that's prophesied too. Okay? Moving on. You also saw the damage to the city of David. That was great. Because they broke down the walls, right? Mm-hmm. You numbered the houses of Jerusalem, the houses you broke down. You fortified the wall. He's building up around that water. Verse 12, in that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and the girding with sackcloth, mourning repentance. But instead of joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine, what are all the people inside the city doing as the Assyrians are attacking? They're just cavorting around, acting like there's no big deal. We're God's people. Nothing's going to happen to us. They're almost like Belshazzar up in Babylon 100 years in the future. This is what they're saying. Hey, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So can you imagine it? The rug salesman on the main street of Jerusalem is busy selling his rugs while the city is being besieged on the outside. He's going, got a 2-for-1 sale. 2-for-1 sale. Get it now. Persian rugs right here, 2-for-1. Won't be here tomorrow. Get them today. You know? Guy over here is going, hey, I got a donkey and a cart. You know? Get my donkey and a cart. Half price. It's okay. They're doing business as usual. And they're all doing their party thing. Isn't that how people are sometimes even today? In the midst of battle? In the midst of catastrophe? So, then it was revealed in my hearing, the Lord of hosts, that's Isaiah's hearing, surely for this iniquity there shall be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord of hosts. Now we have a judgment on Sheba. Okay? The judgment of Sheba, okay, we have now. We're going to run out of time, I think. Oh, I got to do this. All right. Listen carefully, because this is really confusing. I'm just telling you. Verse 15, all the way to the end, is a picture of Jesus Christ using two servants of Hezekiah. We've suddenly moved into Hezekiah's rule. Hezekiah's rule. Okay? Verse 15 says this. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, go and get the end of this treasure, even unto Sheba, which is over the house. Okay? So, Sheba is the scribe who's in charge of the treasury. Now, you always want to have someone who serves the Lord if they're in charge of the treasury. Let's go to the New Testament. Who is in charge of Jesus' treasury? Judas. You got to have the right people in charge of the money. He is a type of the Antichrist. This is what a type is. Let me define it for you. A type is a shadow, a picture of something revealed in the New Testament that we saw in the Old Testament, and it stood for that. It stood for it. So Sheba is going to end up being a type of the Antichrist. Sheba was Secretary of the Treasury, a chief politician under King Hezekiah. Apparently, he was misappropriating the funds. Where can you find that? 2 Kings 18:18. 2 Kings 18:18. Also 19:2. And in Isaiah, you can go to the historical section and see it again. Isaiah 36:3, Isaiah 36:3, and 37:2. So, you know, the invasion is imminent. And Shimna was a statesman who was building his own tomb at the time, sparing no expense. He wanted to build his own tomb, taking the money from the king, building a tomb for himself to honor himself when he's dead. Okay? And we see that in verse 16. What hast thou here? And whom hast thou cast here that you hewed thee out a sepulchre here, as he that sheweth him a sepulchre on high, and that graveth an inhabitation for himself in a rock? Shebna was building a tomb to perpetuate his name. It was ironical because later in verse 17 and 18, we're going to see that he was buried basically in a foreign land in a cave. So he set out to build a really nice burial for himself using the king's money, ends up buried in a foreign land, probably in a dung heap. Right? Okay. I will drive thee from the station in verse 19. I think he's a type of Antichrist. Okay? And I will drive thee from my station, from thy state. He shall pull thee down. Shimna was called on the carpet by the Lord for preparing his own burial site rather than praying. And what sin is he demonstrating here? The sin of pride. And back in chapter 14, what was Satan's sin?
Pride.
He's, whenever you put yourself out there and full of pride, you're doomed. Okay? And then the next guy is Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. All right, he is a good guy, an unselfish man who worshiped the Lord. Big contrast between he and Shebna. Isaiah has brought together these two men, and they're more than paradoxes. They are complete opposites. Shebna pictures the Antichrist, full of pride. Eliakim pictures Christ, full of service. Service to King Hezekiah. Verse 22. And the key of the house of David I will lay up upon his shoulder, and he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. That's in verse 22. This is what Christ said to the church at Philadelphia. Okay? He said the same thing. He that openeth, no man shutteth. And shutteth, no man opens. That's in Revelation 3:7. If we place our lives in the hands of him who is able to close any door and open any door. And that's what Eliakim did in service to King Hezekiah. And then it says really neat here. Check this out in verse 23 to 24. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne in his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all the vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups, even to all the vessels of flagons. That's verse 23-24 in the King James Version. You know, our salvation hangs on him. It's with a nail he was nailed to the cross. He would be fastened by a nail in a sure place. The cross for our sins. Unlike Shimna, Jesus didn't build a sepulcher for himself. He got buried in a friend's tomb. This is not his house. This is not, he's passing through. He even said, I have nowhere to even lay my head. I lay my head on a rock. He gave himself on the cross of Calvary, not building a sepulcher as Shimna, but rather giving himself at the cross of Calvary. Jesus didn't come to beat us into bloody submission like Assyria or Babylon, or to bludgeon us to death by his will. Rather, he came to fasten himself to a cross where he came to die and just said, follow me and I'll give you life more abundantly. In that day then, in verse 25, takes us again then where? In that day, we suddenly are thrust then where? Into the great tribulation. And as we've seen, Shebna is the picture of the Antichrist. A great many people in the time of the great tribulation will put their trust in an Antichrist. They will think he's the savior of the world. They will be fooled with the great delusion that he's the Christ that's come to save them. But the abomination of desolation will occur, and then he will demand to be worshipped, and they'll see him for what he is. So, you know, bottom line, only Christ is a nail in a sure place. And I hope that all of us are hanging on everything he did for us on that cross. And then we'll do chapter 23 next week. Tyre. 9:15. I could do Tyre really quick, but I'm not going to. Tyre is the Wall Street of the ancient world. Tyre is the Wall Street. As you read chapter 23, just know that Tyre is a city that is going to be completely destroyed by Alexander the Great, to the point where it's not even inhabited to this day. In fact, God said it'll never be inhabited, so if you want to prove God right, just get a business to go try to build a city on where Tyre is. God will make sure it doesn't happen. It's an island. So Tyre's in. Any questions for me? I scorched all your brains?
Yeah.
All right. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, again, thank you for this time together. Thank you for all you've done in our life, that you are the sure nail that binds us to you forever. Lord, may we just have the kind of faith in you that will allow us to trust you completely with everything in our life, knowing that even in the bad times, you'll do something good. And in that, Lord, we put our trust. And we just ask you to forgive us of our sins and help us live to be more like Jesus every day. In Jesus' precious name, amen.